Let's go to Matthew 27 today, and I'll begin reading at verse 15. Last week we looked at how our Lord and Pilate spoke together. Now Pilate speaking to the Jews. So we had the Lord's defense, but now we have the Jews speaking with Pilate. And beginning in 27, verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. What does want mean? W-O-N-T, not W-A-N-T. It means he was accustomed to. It was his custom. He was accustomed to release unto them a prisoner. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. That's the verse that our opening hymn comes from. What shall I do then with Jesus? That was Pilate's decision. That's the decision that the hymn that we just sang is about. What shall I do with Jesus? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Verse 23, and the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a sober picture this is of how wicked men abused the Son of God, and how patiently, Father, he bore with that. Father, your word teaches us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And we understand that he bore patiently with these sufferings because he was bearing them for us. we deserved, Father, the suffering and the shame that fell upon him. He took it so that we might enjoy your favor. Whatever people may say about us, whatever they may do to us, we have your love through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for him and pray that as we meditate on the wickedness of the Jewish people and of Pilate in giving him up to be crucified, and of the suffering that he endured, Lord, that you would deepen our love toward you. Help us to serve you more faithfully and more courageously. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, back in verse 15, we're told that they had a custom, and that is at the Passover, the governor would release the prisoner so that people could have something to feel good about. And he gave them a voice in the matter. The candidate that he proposes alongside our Lord is someone called Barabbas. Now, he's not just any prisoner. Mark tells us what the crime was for which he was in prison. And that crime was insurrection. Now, it's got more than two syllables in it, so it's a long word. Any of our young scholars know what insurrection is? What's insurrection? Do you know what insurrection is? You know what a terrorist is? Somebody that tries to overthrow the government? That's insurrection. It's trying to overthrow the government by means of physical force. Depending on your point of view, Barabbas was either a terrorist or a freedom fighter. He wanted to get the Romans out. He was part of the nationalist faction in Israel at the time. He wanted to overthrow the Romans. And his name is an interesting one, Barabbas. It's an Aramaic phrase. This is maybe a title. I doubt it's his actual name. There's an old tradition that his actual name was Jesus, that there were two Jesuses up there. That's not in the Bible, but it's an ancient tradition. But we do know that his name was Barabbas, which means son of the Father. So you do have two people up there, both of whom bore the title Son of God. One was our Lord, and one is Barabbas. And perhaps as the leader of this band of freedom fighters, or terrorists, depending on your point of view, insurrectionists, perhaps as the leader, they were looking to him as the fellow that was going to lead them into the kingdom of God, kick the Romans out. He was going to do what a lot of people wanted Jesus to do. So what Pilate is doing here is giving the Jews a choice of two people that in one way are very similar to each other. They are both trying to bring in the kingdom of God. They are both claiming to be the Son of God. But how very different their approaches are. The Lord Jesus is bringing a kingdom founded on love and forgiveness. He never committed a violent deed in his life other than casting the money changers out of the temple, so far as we can tell. But Barabbas, his stock in trade was murder and brigandry. He was a terrorist, trying to overthrow the Roman government. Which one do you think Pilate would rather have kept alive? Do you think Pilate wanted to keep the murderer alive? I don't think so. And he's hoping that the people in Jerusalem will feel the same way. He says, "Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, how does he know that Jesus claims to be the Christ? I doubt very much that's what the priests told him. They wanted to put an accusation on him that would lead Pilate to condemn him. Pilate doesn't care what they think about Christ, Messiah. He does care about kings. He's a representative of the emperor. So he does care if this Jesus is claimed to be King of the Jews, and I'm pretty sure that's where he gets this title, King of the Jews, from, the Jewish accusation of the Lord. But he does know that Jesus is thought by some people to be the Jewish Messiah. How did he know that? I suspect he got reports about the tremendous welcome that the Lord received the previous Sunday, Palm Sunday, when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And he asked his advisors, "What's this all about? What does this Hosanna mean? son of David, what's this all about? Somebody would have explained to him. Oh, some people think that this Galilean is the Messiah, the Christ. So Pilate comes to the people and he's trying to remind them. Remember last Sunday? Remember how enthusiastic you all were? It's Jesus. He's the Messiah, right? Which one do you want? Jesus? Or this Barabbas guy that just killed a bunch of people? So he's trying to sway them. He's trying to move them to prefer Jesus. Now Matthew's going to make clear for us here that Pilate recognizes the Lord's innocence. And he's going to do that in two ways. First of all, Matthew tells us in verse 18, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He understands what the true motive of the Jewish priests is. He knows they're jealous of Jesus' popularity. Jesus is popular. They're not. They're jealous. That's why they're trying to get rid of the Lord. Then something happens that would also indicate the Lord's innocence. When he was set down, verse 19, on the judgment seat, this is the official place from which he declares his judgment. You don't interrupt the Roman procurator when he's in the middle of doing his official business. He's going to make an official decree. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. The second thing that happens is Pilate's wife comes running in, interrupting him in the most official part of his business. Wives aren't supposed to do that. You know, if Bilson is in an important conference with a visitor from Germany who's coming over to review what's happening in the business, giving a presentation, it would not be very appropriate for Marilyn to come running into the room and say, I've got to tell you something, stop, wait. You wouldn't do that. You don't interrupt your husband when it's an official meeting like that. She did. She was really upset. She had a dream. And this dream persuaded her of Jesus' righteousness. Not just innocence. She says, have thou nothing to do with this just man. Now, what's innocent mean? It means you didn't do anything wrong. What's just mean? It means you do right things. Just is the same as righteous. Can you be innocent without being righteous? Yeah. That's what Adam and Eve were before they sinned. Hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't done anything right either. And we have two problems, don't we? We're not innocent because we have sinned. And we're not righteous because we can't do anything to please God ourselves. We can't do anything good. Well, Judas tells us that the Lord is innocent. I've shed innocent blood. We saw that a week or two ago. And Pilate's wife comes in and says, not only is he innocent, he's actually righteous. This is a good man. Perhaps they had heard that he healed the sick, he cured the blind and the lame and the deaf and the dumb. He fed the multitudes. He did good things. He didn't kill anybody, and he did good things. Have thou nothing to do with this just man. So Pilate and his household are aware of Jesus. They know of his background. They know something of his history even before the trial. But she has a dream. And in the ancient world, dreams were really considered very significant. It's often in the Bible a way that God speaks to people, particularly to Gentiles. Now, he speaks to believers and Jews as well. But Gentiles don't have the revelation of God's word. And if you need guidance, well, you've got the Bible. Well, in the early days of the patriarchs, they didn't have the Bible yet. It wasn't written yet. And Gentiles in general don't have the Bible. So when God wants to talk to them, how does he do it? Gives them a dream. Can anybody think of any Gentiles to whom God spoke through a dream?
The guy that Abraham had, the king that Abraham dealt with over his wife.
Yes, Abraham's wife with a Philistine king whose name was Abimelech. Yes. That's in Genesis 20. Good. Any other dreams with Gentiles that you can think of? How about Laban the Syrian? Jacob was with Laban the Syrian for a period of time to earn his two wives. Then he left unexpectedly. Laban was upset. He comes chasing after Jacob and what happened the night before he caught up with Jacob. The Lord appeared to him in a dream, said, "You just be careful what you do with Jacob. Don't touch him." How did Joseph get out of prison in Egypt? First of all, the butler and the baker had dreams, telling what was going to happen to them. And then Pharaoh had a dream about the 7 ears of corn and the 7 cows, and Joseph was called in to interpret them. God spoke to Pharaoh through dreams. And when we get to the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's having dreams all over the place, and Daniel is the one who is successful at interpreting the dreams. God speaks to the Gentiles through dreams. Well, that's what happened to Pilate's wife. She had a dream. And it was so compelling. We don't know what it was. I was looking around the web. There are some novels that have been written, and you can go see people's speculation as to what she might have dreamed. We have no idea what it was she dreamed. But it was so compelling that she came to interrupt her husband right in the middle of his business duties. And says, "You may not be happy with me, but don't you have anything to do with that righteous man." She knew that he was righteous. And when you get down to verse, is it 24? Pilate says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." He uses the same phrase that she did. He knew that the Lord Jesus not only was innocent, but he was actually a righteous person. He was a good person. He knew that. Of course, Abimelech did what God told him. Laban did what God told him. Pharaoh listened to the dream, took Joseph's advice, and spared Egypt a great disaster. Nebuchadnezzar listened to David's dreams. But he was not always so responsive, and as a result, he had to eat grass like an ox for a while because he was not humbled before the Lord. Pilate rejects the dream also. He rejects what his wife has told him. I was reading through that, and I was thinking about this little episode and just visualizing in my mind Pilate's wife coming, running in to see him. And I thought to myself, do we ever have any other episodes in the Bible where a woman interrupts her husband in the middle of his official duties in a way that might be considered inappropriate? I thought, wait a second, there's a story like this somewhere in the Bible. Can anybody think of a story in the Bible where a woman interrupts her husband? It's in the Old Testament. How about the book of Esther? What happened in the book of Esther? Well, there is a man named Mordecai who is caring for his uncle's daughter, Esther. He raises her. They're in captivity. They're in Persia at this time. Babylon has fallen to the Persians. Book of Esther is an interesting book because never in the entire book do you ever see the name of God. Never does anybody pray. Many of the Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. Cyrus had let them go back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their city. Some of them had become too comfortable in captivity, and they stayed there. And that's the group represented by Esther and Mordecai. They are, if they were Christians, we would call them carnal Christians. They hadn't gone back to restore the society. They did not obey Isaiah's command, go out from the midst of her. They didn't do that. They stayed behind. In spite of that, God cared for his people, even though they were not behaving exactly as they should. Well, if you read the book, it's a very romantic story of how the king chooses Esther to be his wife after his first wife proves unsatisfactory. He's not a very moral man. But anyway, Mordecai is a gatekeeper in the temple. He just keeps the doorway clean, opens the door for people. He's a very lowly position, not in the temple, in the palace. But he's a righteous Jew. He's unjustly persecuted. There is the king's prime minister is someone named Haman. And Haman wants everybody to bow down to him when he comes through. And Mordecai, there at the gate, he has to be at the gate, he's the gatekeeper, he refuses to bow down to Mordecai. And we're told it was because he was a Jew. So the name of God isn't mentioned, but why is it that Mordecai doesn't bow down to Haman? Well, the word in Hebrew to bow down means to worship. And he was not going to worship a human. He had that much straight in his mind, that worship belongs to God alone and not to Haman. But because of that, Haman hated him. He was jealous of him. He was envious that Mordecai did not give him the honor that he, Haman, thought he deserved. And on a later occasion, Haman was forced by the king to lead Mordecai through the streets of the city on a horse to honor him, dressed up in the king's finest apparel. And he was as jealous as he could be. Well, that sounds like our story, doesn't it? Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus. And it was for envy that Haman was bitter against Mordecai. Well, as you read on in the book of Esther, Haman succeeds in persuading the king, whose name is Ahasuerus, to destroy Haman, and in fact to destroy the entire Jewish people. Haman's going to wipe out the entire Jewish nation throughout all the kingdoms. And he persuades the king to do this, sends out a decree. And the enemies of our Lord, Jewish leaders, persuade Pilate to do away with Jesus, just as Haman persuaded King Ahasuerus to do away with Mordecai. Mordecai learns of what's going on. He comes to his ward, the girl that he's caring for. He says, "You've got to go talk to the king about this. Tell him what's going on." She says, "I can't. Nobody can go into the king without an invitation or they'll be put to death. You don't interrupt the king." This was actually a law in Persia, apparently. "You don't interrupt the king. And if I go in there, he'll have me put to death. The only exception is if someone comes in, if he wants to talk to them, then he'll hold out the golden scepter to them. If he holds out the golden scepter, okay, it's all right. You're not going to be put to death. He'll receive you. But you don't interrupt the king in the middle of his business. You don't do that." And Mordecai said, "You've got to go talk to him, or we're all going to be slain. You as well as everybody else, all the Jews." And she said that famous line, "Well, you go fast for me 3 days, night and day, and I'll go see the king, and if I perish, I perish." Well, she went in to see the king. And the king saw her. Remember what he did? He held out the golden scepter. He said, "What is it, Esther?" She didn't tell him right off. She had a series of tea parties with him and Haman. She finally told him what was going on. And Ahasuerus changed the decree. He reversed it. He sent out a counter decree. In fact, he put Mordecai in Haman's place. He had Haman put to death. And Mordecai was spared. The Jewish nation was spared. Every year, the Jews celebrate this event in the Feast of Purim. You may have heard of the Feast of Purim. In springtime. And it's all based on the book of Esther. So here we have a righteous Jew unjustly persecuted. We have jealous adversaries, whether Haman in the book of Esther or the Jewish leaders. We have a legal authority who is responsible before God to condemn the guilty and justify the righteous. That's King Ahasuerus, that's Pilate. And we have a brave woman who interrupts her husband because it's a matter of great importance to plead for the righteous Jew. But the outcome is very different. Ahasuerus listens to his wife. Pilate does not listen to his wife. I believe that husbands are responsible to be the head of their household, but their wives have a lot of wisdom. And it's not a good thing not to listen to your wife. One of my favorite verses is what God said to Abraham when she wanted to let Hagar go. He said, "Whatever Sarah, your wife, tells you to do, you do it." Bit of advice for the young men as you grow up and have wives. Don't neglect what your wife says. It can be very, very important sometimes. You bear the ultimate responsibility. You're the man. You bear the responsibility. You listen carefully. And Ahasuerus listened to Esther. Pilate did not listen to his wife. So I think it's deliberate that Matthew puts in this story about Pilate's wife. He's the only evangelist who does. The other evangelists don't mention this little picture. Matthew mentions it. Why does he include it? I think he wants us to think of Esther. I think he's doing the same thing that he did with Micaiah, the son of Imlah, standing before King Ahab back when our Lord was on trial before Caiaphas. Remember there we saw that Matthew drew a very detailed parallel between our Lord and Micaiah. And there the accuser was Caiaphas in the New Testament. Caiaphas was compared to King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And by this parallel, he was highlighting the righteousness of the Lord, and he was saying, Ahab is a scumbag, and that's what the high priests are. They are no better than wicked King Ahab. Now, every year at Purim, the Jews read the entire book of Esther, all the way through, the whole thing. Sometimes the kids get bored by this. They've got to sit and listen to the whole scroll of Esther. But every time the name of Haman is mentioned, everybody in the room goes, boo! He is the picture of the ultimate enemy of the Jews. They all hiss and boo at his name. I don't know whether they were doing that in the Lord's day or not. The book of Esther happened several hundred years before Christ. So they could have been doing this back in the Lord's day. But now, by bringing to our minds the story of Esther, what is Matthew doing? He's saying, well, the Lord is like Mordecai, and Pontius Pilate is like Ahasuerus, and, oh, who are the chief priests like? They are like Haman the Agagite. You could not give them a harder insult than that. You couldn't say anything worse about a Jew than to compare him to Haman. He's not just saying it about Jews. He's saying it of the high priests. They are like Ahab, wicked King Ahab, who sponsored the worship of Baal. They are like Haman, who tried to wipe out the Jewish people. That's what they're like. That's what Matthew is saying by constructing his narrative in a way that is parallel to these Old Testament stories. And you need to see those stories in order to appreciate the depth of his protest. Well, verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The people welcomed the Lord enthusiastically. The multitude, I should say. That's a special term for Matthew. He loves to talk about the multitude, the crowd. They welcomed him with excitement. They were happy to see his miracles. At one point, they even wanted to crown him as king. But now the leaders persuade them to reject him. And as I meditated on this, the fickleness of the crowd, I felt it important just to pause here for a minute, because this culture of our day says that if you want to get something done, what you should do is have a big rally. Get a lot of people with brightly colored signs, get them all out in the streets demonstrating, and that's going to show that there is great popular support for whatever the position is that you are advocating. And we see this on every end of the political spectrum. We see that when President Trump has a big rally and gets 20,000 people in an arena, and they're all cheering and waving signs. We saw it in Charlotte last week when people were marching to try to stir up hatred against minorities. And when other people were marching to try to stir up hatred against those that were trying to stir up hatred against minorities. It seems to, every time you want to make a point, you try to get a big crowd together and show that there is crowd support. And the press and those who watch television are supposed to say, oh my, all these people are cheering for XYZ, whatever XYZ is. They must really believe in it. That must really be true. Well, if that were the way the world worked, our Lord would not have been crucified. He could not have had a more enthusiastic welcome than he had on Palm Sunday. And here we are less than a week later, that enthusiasm has all gone away, and the priests have persuaded them to destroy the Lord, to ask for his crucifixion. The enthusiasm of a crowd, young people, pay special attention to this, the enthusiasm of a crowd does not show what they are thinking. The enthusiasm of a crowd shows that they're not thinking. Can I say that again?
Yeah, I think you better.
The enthusiasm of a crowd does not show what the people are really thinking. The enthusiasm of a crowd shows that they're not thinking. People are like sheep. They'll just go, follow each other. If you get one or two going in a direction very visibly, everyone else will line up behind them and follow them. That's the way people are. That's our natural instincts, our natural social instincts. And people who organize rallies know this. If they can just get a couple of cheerleaders up there, in fact, the whole idea of a cheerleader is based on this flock mentality that people have. You don't know what a person really believes when you see them in a crowd. When do you know what a person really believes?
When the real test comes.
When the real test comes and they're on trial for their life, and they know that if they speak the truth, they're going to be put to death. Then you find out what they really believe. Then you find out what they really believe. When they're all alone, when they're by themselves. And if we learn nothing else from this crowd in Matthew, we should learn how fickle the crowd is, how easily they are changed. Don't think, because maybe sometime you're with a bunch of Christians and they're all singing hymns and you feel warm and wonderful. Oh, this is great. I think I agree with them. Maybe. I hope you do agree with them. But be sure you're not just following the crowd. Our Savior never told his disciples to hold pep rallies. He never commanded us to lead protest marches waving signs in the air. He told us to expect persecution, to expect rejection. He told us to bear faithful witness under persecution and rejection. And that's the kind of situation that we can expect to function in. So the governor comes back to the people and says, whether of the twain, this is verse 21, will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. They're not willing to engage in rational discussion. It's entirely reasonable for Pilate to say, look, what's he done wrong? He healed some blind people. Is that wrong? He caused lame people to walk. Is that wrong? He told people to love one another. Is that wrong? What evil has he done? They won't even talk about the facts. All they say is, we want you to crucify him or we're going to riot. We're going to tear the town up and you're going to have to kill a lot of us. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, 24, but that rather a tumult was made, he decides to do away with Jesus. He cannot afford to have a riot. He's got to put down this unrest. Now, if you read elsewhere in the New Testament about Pilate, in chapter 13 of the book of Luke, verse 1, we read something of what this man was like. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Earlier, there had been an unrest in the temple, and Pilate had not hesitated to bring out the Roman troops and just kill everybody and disperse the crowd. He was a cruel man. He didn't like the Jews. He was anti-Semitic. Why now, all of a sudden, is he doing what the Jewish leaders are asking him to do and condemning a man whom he knows to be righteous? Why would a man with that kind of history do this? Well, I want to give you a little bit of secular history. For most of his career, Pilate was the protege. He was the understudy of a Roman leader by the name of Lucius Aelius Sejanus. People call him Sejanus. Sejanus was a devoted anti-Semite. He was also very ambitious. He had climbed, by AD 30, he had climbed to the highest positions of authority in Rome. He was plotting to become emperor. In fact, he'd even arranged to have the emperor's children poisoned, but nobody knew he'd done it. But you know, you live that kind of a life and eventually you get discovered. As long as he was strong, Pilate could go kill Jews. He could do whatever he wanted because Sejanus was his protector back in Rome. Anything went wrong, Sejanus would take care of it. Sejanus hated Jews. Pilate hated the Jews. In AD 31, someone discovered what Sejanus was doing. He was condemned by the Roman Senate and put to death. All of a sudden, what do you think the people thought that were the people that Sejanus had been protecting? All of a sudden, they are scared to death. Pilate is now in a precarious position. If he is seen to be perpetuating the policies of Sejanus, if he is acting in an anti-Semitic way and abusing the Jews, his head is going to come off. So, he must maintain peace. If the Jews send a messenger back to the emperor and say, Pilate is behaving like Sejanus, that is Pilate's death sentence. Interestingly, the deposition of Sejanus was in AD 31. There are two major candidates for the date of our Lord's death. One is AD 30, the other is AD 33. And I prefer AD 33, mostly because Sejanus' death in 31 explains why Pilate is such a wimp right here. In AD 30, Pilate would not have hesitated to do away with the Lord. Well, in verse 24, he takes water. He washes his hands before the multitude. I think what he's doing here is following a ritual that Moses had prescribed in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21. If a dead man was found out in the field, he didn't know which city was responsible for his death, then the elders of the city were to bring the priests, and verse 5 of Deuteronomy 21, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. That was a Jewish way of declaring your innocence. We didn't have anything to do with this murder. We're going to wash our hands, and that's going to show that we're innocent. I think somewhere Pilate had learned of this ritual. It was not a traditional Roman ritual. But somewhere he'd learned of this ritual, and now he says to the chief priests, I'm washing my hands. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Well, I'm not sure he's innocent, but the person is just. Pilate is not innocent. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 says that the judge is responsible to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous, and he did not do that. I didn't give you that verse on the screen. He's doing just the opposite. He's condemning a righteous man. But he declares him righteous, and then he says something very interesting. At the end of verse 25, what are the last four words? The end of verse 25. See ye to it. Have you seen those words before? That's what exactly, Ron. The words to Judas. That's when Judas came to the priests. Back at chapter 27, verse 4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, and they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Same words, except it's singular and not plural, because they were speaking to Judas and Pilate speaking to the crowd. What did the priests mean when they said to Judas, see thou to that?
It's your responsibility,
Judas. It's your fault. You did it. Don't blame us. Don't get us involved. You are the one who betrayed him. It's your fault. They wash their hands of it. Now Pilate comes back to the Jews, and what's he say to them? See ye to it. He's saying to the priests, it's your fault, guys. You tried to push the guilt off on Judas. Now, can't do that. It is your fault. You're the ones who carry the blame. Now, in the hand-washing ritual of Deuteronomy 21, just as there were the elders of the town corresponding here to Pilate, there were also the priests. And there are priests here. But what a difference. In Deuteronomy 21, the priests were there to supervise the ceremony. They were sitting in judgment on the elders. They were the ones that were reviewing to make sure the elders were doing the right thing. In Matthew... someone had been murdered out in the field, and it was in between several different towns, and the question is, which town should bear the responsibility? Where should we go look for the guilty person? So the elders are called out, and by washing their hands over the slain heifer, they slew a heifer in the valley, and washing their hands over it, they were declaring to the priests, we didn't do this, we're innocent. The priests were sitting in judgment over the elders. Here Pilate is effectively sitting in judgment over the priests. He's turning the tables on them. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now something very important happens between verse 24 and verse 25. Yeah. In verse 24, he washed his hands before the multitude. In verse 25, then answered all the people. The multitude is this crowd that is in between the Jewish leaders and the disciples. They haven't become disciples. They haven't committed themselves to Jesus. But they are not opposing the Lord the way the multitude, the way the Jewish priests are. That's the multitude, this bunch in the middle. They're being pulled in these two directions all throughout the book. They appear for the first time back in chapter 4, 25. When the Lord begins his ministry, he talks about the people in 4:23, and then in 4:25 he talks about the multitude. And now it's been the multitude all the way through until now. And now the priests have persuaded the multitude to ask for the death of Christ, and now all of a sudden it is the people who say, his blood be on us and on our shoulder. They've made their decision. They're not going to become disciples. Now it's the nation as a whole. It's no longer this fractured thing. I've got multitude versus the priests over here, and they can't quite agree. Now the multitude and the priests have come together, and it is as the people of Israel that they take the blame on themselves. His blood be on us. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That introductory phrase again is an echo that Matthew expects us to relate to the Old Testament. Then answered all the people. When the people came into the land, they were to go to Shechem, the area where Jacob had first encamped when he came back from Haran. And they were to set up the curses on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. And they were to recite them back and forth. And with each of the curses, the people were to say amen. They were to accept the curse on themselves. They didn't say amen to the blessings, but they said amen to the curses. I've given you here Deuteronomy 27, verse 12. These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan. And he tells the Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin, six tribes on Mount Gerizim to bless. These shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. That is the formula that marked their acceptance of the curse. In other words, if we do that, we recognize God's going to curse us. We accept that. And Matthew now, in describing what the people say to Pilate, he says, I'm washing my hands. I'm not guilty. You guys are. And using that ancient language from the curse ceremony on Mount Ebal, Matthew records it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. They are accepting the curse that Pilate is the guilt that he's laying on them. They're acknowledging, we are responsible for this action. And 40 years later, the city was destroyed. And then after another 100 years, the entire society was disrupted with the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. What a sad decision who made bad decisions here? Well, the Jewish high priest made a bad decision, rejecting their own Messiah. They showed their true colors. They weren't godly people. They were people like who? Like King Ahab. They were like Haman. Boo. Pilate made a bad decision. He should have justified the righteous man. He knew he was righteous. He gave in to popular pressure to save his own skin. The multitude made a bad decision. They had seen Jesus heal. They'd seen him feed people. They'd seen him do wonderful miracles. Now they're turning against him. And there's Pilate's wife, who, by the way, in Byzantine Christianity, in Orthodox Christianity, is recognized as a saint. They have a tradition that she actually became a saint. I don't know whether that's true or not. But it's Pilate's wife. She knew what the right thing to do was. Unfortunately, she couldn't persuade her husband, really, fortunately, because if she had, then the sacrifice would not have been made for our sin, and we would still be in our sin. So it was all in the providence of God. But I think the big message to take away from this whole passage is the importance of the decisions that we make. We must decide to follow the Lord Jesus, and that decision will have consequences. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid picture of the choice that you gave to Israel. We are saddened, Lord, to see how readily they cast aside their own Messiah and accepted upon themselves the guilt of this heinous crime. But, Father, how we thank you that that redemption was accomplished, that our Savior did die for us. And we thank you, Lord, that many of these, including many of the priests, later turned to the Lord Jesus as your Spirit went out in great power. We pray, Lord, that each of us would be steadfast in our decision to follow the Lord Jesus, and that as we speak to others about him, you would work in their hearts and bring many to trust in our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us and moving in our hearts to bring us to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we should sing as our closing hymn, and out of the Yellow Book, I have decided to follow Jesus. That's what this really is about. It's about a decision.